afternoon is from Matthew, starting chapter 9, verse 35, and the page numbers can be seen on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These twelve Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Janice, thank you very much. Well, please do keep Matthew chapter 9 and 10 handy as we go through. You'll find it useful to be able to follow along. Before we get into those verses, I'll pray for us and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as your people, called eventually back by the work started by your disciples, taking the good news of the kingdom of heaven to all the nations. We come to you as your people, for whom the job remains the same. And we pray that as we hear Jesus begin that work of spreading the good news beyond his immediate influence, we pray that you might fit us for your service. Prepare us, encourage us, make us ready, we ask. And we pray in his name. Amen. I was reading a book just this week about somebody hiking the Appalachian Trail in the United States. The Appalachian Trail is a 2,000-mile hiking trail that goes up through through several states in America along the east side of the country. And it's not for the faint-hearted. It's full of mountains to cross and rivers to ford and deep forests to go through. And so it's important if you undertake perhaps the whole thing, but certainly a bit of it, that you go properly kitted out. You need to be properly kitted out in terms of the stuff you're carrying, but also in terms of your expectations of what it's going to be like. This is not a little walk on a Sunday. Every year, apparently, several thousand people set out to do the whole thing in one go, all 2,000 miles without stopping. And apparently, it takes, on average, about 6 months to do that. Several thousand people set out. About 300 actually finish it, and a fair proportion don't last more than about a week. Obviously, on a trail of that nature, you're going to need some resupplying along the way. You need to be properly equipped at the start, but you need to be supplied along the way. And actually, there are locations all along the way where you can send stuff ahead of you and then pick it up as you go past. Now, this passage, the events in this passage, were in many ways Jesus kitting his disciples out to go and follow on his work, or at least get started. Now, that's not the case for us, but I wonder, as we read these verses, whether actually they act like one of those stations where you resupply along the way. We are followers of Jesus. We are his followers in his mission of calling people to repent and to receive the good news of his kingdom. And it's a long mission. It's been going on since he commissions his disciples to go to the world at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's a mission that has been going on before us, and if Christ doesn't come, it will go on beyond us. And from time to time, it is important for us to get resupplied, reminded of what we are to be about, re-equipped for serving Christ and following him. And I think that's what happens here as we read. As Jesus starts to spread the reach of his mission, as he calls his followers in and equips his disciples for their particular role, we listen in and we get re-equipped for our own part. I think these verses give us three key things to remember as we share the gospel, as we serve the cause of the gospel. And the first thing we find, those verses at the end of chapter 9, 35 through 38. Jesus' mission is driven by compassion. Motives really matter. Back in chapter 4, Matthew summarizes Jesus' message to people as he's been going around as this. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is arriving. It's not here in full yet, but it is arriving. He's calling people to take serious action in their lives, to repent, to turn around. And he's calling them to allegiance to himself. And motives are really important when it comes to something like that. Even on a smaller scale, you think about it, maybe when a politician asks you for your support for their particular agenda, or perhaps when a minister stands up and encourages you to live your life in a particular way. Motives matter. Why are they doing it? Why is it important to them? What are they shooting for? And often in life, we expect quite often to be disappointed. People who are just in it for themselves. People using us to get one step up for themselves. But it's not so with Jesus. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is driven by compassion. He's concerned for these people. He's concerned particularly for the spiritual state that they're in. Which is just worth reflecting on just for a moment. Somebody reminded me of this week. You see, Jesus didn't call you because, well, he just needed another slightly more compliant human toy to mess around with. Let's see what happens if I put them in this situation. Let's see what happens if I poke them there. And he didn't call you because he needed a few more bodies for his worldwide cheer squad. He had compassion on you. Whatever your experience of the Christian life is, you can be sure that you are in the hands of a compassionate Lord. And why does he have compassion? Well, he looks at these people and he sees them as being like abandoned sheep, harassed and helpless. Now, in one sense, these people were just ordinary people. They were going about their ordinary daily lives. They had jobs and they had families and they had hobbies and they were getting on with life like everybody does. But in spiritual terms, these people were not being led and cared for the way they should have been. The sheep idea in verse 36 comes from several bits of the Old Testament, maybe especially Ezekiel chapter 34. In that bit of the Old Testament, God is really angry with the leaders and the teachers of the nation of Israel because they have failed to shepherd the people. They haven't led them properly. They haven't taught them properly to follow and live for God in true devotion to him. Actually, all they've done is use their position of responsibility for their own benefit. And so the people are in a terrible state spiritually. They're in sin, and it's because of this. And there God says that he is going to shepherd his people. He's going to send, in fact, a King David-like figure who will come and lead the people on God's behalf, in God's name, if you like. And Jesus comes to his people now, a long time later, several hundred years later, and Jesus turns up and nothing has changed. And so here is Jesus. You might remember from last week's passage, what was he called by the blind men? He is the Son of David. And he has come, just like God promised. And he is filled with genuine compassion. He's not like these other leaders who've been suiting themselves. He is filled with compassion to lead the people in genuine love for God, to lead them back to God. And he calls his followers, at this point, he calls his followers to join him in this compassion. In verse 37, he points the people out to his disciples. I think probably a bigger group at this point than the 12. And he calls on them to start praying. And I wonder if that echoes through to us, this call to share Jesus' compassion, which maybe feels a bit weighty. Not exactly the sort of thing you can kind of turn on and off like a tap. Surely compassion is the sort of thing that washes over you spontaneously rather than something you choose. And we can get so jaded. We live in a world with so much information. You can watch the news or you can go on BBC website and there is just a world full of people's situations. We can't possibly be filled with compassion all the time with every news story you click on. Maybe you've seen those TV adverts. I think they quite often pop up on Film 4 and things like that for charities like UNICEF. And they show you increasingly, I think, shocking images of people suffering just to try and stir up some sort of compassion in you so that you'll text £5 in on the number at the bottom of the screen. But Jesus doesn't manipulate here or expect us to sort of turn on a tap for something that might not be there. I think it comes from following in Jesus' footsteps, from seeing people clearly the way he does in verse 36, not in a patronizing way, but simply seeing spiritual need clearly. You see, often it's easy to look around at the people around us, perhaps, who don't know Jesus, and to just assume that, well, everything looks pretty okay. They may well have life pretty well together. maybe your colleagues or your friends are very nice people to know. They live generally decent lives. And so it maybe then feels like it's not especially urgent or important or even good that they hear the good news of the kingdom. There's no need to feel concerned about them. But truly, the opposite is true. You see, here Matthew is describing people with a quite possibly an active Jewish faith as harassed and helpless. People who've been led astray by faithless leaders. And if that is true in that situation, then how much more in ours, where people don't even have that long history of Old Testament faith? We live in a, really in biblical terms, a pagan society, stuck in sin, people unwittingly serving the devil's work in the world, and led deeper into that by the various worldviews that have the loudest voice at the moment, and unable to do anything to help themselves, unable to do anything to change their situation. In fact, just as we have been until Christ had mercy on us. People are profoundly in need of the good news of Jesus. And what does that compassion look like in action? Now, in one sense, actually, action is the wrong word, because Jesus doesn't take this bigger group of disciples and say, off you go, summer missions trip, it's nearly July, go. He says, start praying. Verse 37, 38, there is a need for people to go and call people to faith in me, he says. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We're not all called to go and hit the streets and go abroad or go church planting or something like that. But we can all pray. Maybe this is the week where you could perhaps begin praying earnestly for the area around the church, for your colleagues, for your family members, for your friends, that God would send someone to them, that the gospel might reach them. You might actually be part of the answer to that prayer. But the first stage is to pray. Jesus' mission is driven by compassion. Second thing to grasp about his mission as we come to chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Jesus' mission spreads through his apostles. It's almost like there's an immediate answer to that prayer that's been prayed in verse 38, because in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus does start expanding his mission. Some of the people actually who've started praying are then sent. But there is something that's very unique about what follows here, because Jesus doesn't call all of the disciples who've been around him up to this point. Go and be an answer, all of you, to all your own prayers. Chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him, now we specify, his 12 disciples. And in case you didn't get it, just to underline the fact, verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles, now he chooses the word apostles, it means literally sent ones, are these. And we get them name by name by name by name by name. And then verse 5 again, just to make sure that we've really hammered it in, these 12 Jesus sent out. And for these particular people, for this particular mission, they get very special authority. Verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, that's the exact same word that's used of Jesus' own ministry back in chapter 9, verse 35. Now, the repetition is deliberate. He's setting these 12 out to go and do exactly what he's been doing. And it's the same down in verse 8. He says to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. If you've been with us for the past few Sundays, I don't know if that sounds familiar at all. It's exactly what Jesus has been doing over the past two chapters. Now, the idea is that these 12 go out like mini Jesuses. They are his official representatives. They go out with his message and his signs, the signs of his kingdom. And then there's the restricted scope. At the end of the gospel, Jesus will send his followers to all nations. And he will promise to be with them, he says, until the end of the age, which suggests that that is a mission that will go on and on and on and on. But here, verse 5, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, that is, people who aren't Jewish, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's not because Jesus is suddenly overcome by a terrible dose of racism. He is a Jewish Messiah. He has come as God promised in the Old Testament to his people. And so that's where he starts. But that's not the limit of it. This mission will give way to a much bigger, much more expanded one, just as God also promised in the Old Testament. Now, why rehearse all this? Why work through the uniqueness of this in detail? It's important to get this under our belts, I think, because at times people have suggested that the things that these 12 disciples did actually should all continue. That as we go out with the same message, that we should go out with the same signs. That Jesus' command, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, echoes down to everybody as well. And sometimes people have felt disappointed when those things don't happen. Or even perhaps have pretended that they have happened so as to sort of save Jesus' blushes somehow. And it's just worth realizing that though this mission is very much connected to what Jesus later commissions, and the message is the same, and the signs are important, that there is something unique about this. Now, that is not to say that spectacular and unexpected things don't happen anymore. Jesus is still gracious. He still sometimes acts in wonderful and very unusual ways. But that is a very different thing to saying that these verses are an exact template for the mission of God's people ever after. Now, that doesn't mean, then, that these verses are just a sort of historical curiosity. Matthew whacked them in there so that the record was complete, but really they've got nothing to do with us. It does matter. It does help us as we serve the continuing cause of Christ in the world. But I think the point is actually in the uniqueness. You see, these men, they weren't interchangeable. They didn't come and go. They weren't ultimately dispensable. These 12 were Jesus' approved witnesses. They were his approved spokespeople, approved representatives. And it was their job to go out with the message of the kingdom and with the signs of the kingdom appearing. And in John's gospel, actually, Jesus promises that these disciples that he will give them his Holy Spirit so that they will be able to remember everything that he taught. Just as he taught it, so that then they could pass it on properly. And that's what they did in what we now have as our New Testament. You are reading a part of what one of his disciples preserved and passed on. That's in fact what we're reading right now. We do continue to share the good news of Jesus' kingdom, and we do appeal to the signs of the kingdom, but we do it through his apostles. We repeat the message as they recorded it. We repeat the signs by reporting them as they've been recorded for us. Their approved record is the standard by which we measure our own service, how we ensure that we are truly in line with Jesus, truly faithful to his mission. Jesus' mission spreads through his apostles. Finally, last half of that section of chapter 10, verses 9 through 15, Jesus' mission will meet a mixed response. Third big thing we need to get under our belts. When we were first married, Catherine and I lived not too far away, actually, in a place called Long Eaton. And quite often you could walk down the little high street in Long Eaton and there would be market researchers dotted around the place. And if you were lucky enough to walk close enough to them, that they would try and catch your attention and try and get you to come and they'd have a little haul and they'd invite you in. And they'd like often they'd quite like you to try a new kind of snack. Maybe some chocolate or a new flavour of crisps. And they wanted you to try this new flavour of snack and fill in some answers to a few questions, and then they'd give you a little gift as a thank you for your time. Because the thing is, the companies that made these snacks, they didn't want to release their new product out into the shops without being pretty sure that it was going to get a good reception. They were going to do everything they could to make sure that people were going to welcome their new product. And the same happens in politics. Politicians will poll their ideas or samples of their messages to see what sort of reaction it gets, because they want to do whatever they can to make sure that they will be well received and popular. But that doesn't happen here. The world in its sin, the fact that Jesus' gospel, though it is wonderful news, involves calling people to repent, to acknowledge that they've been wrong, means that the reception is going to be mixed. And here, Jesus does nothing to lessen that, nothing to make it more palatable. Instead, what he does is he prepares his disciples for it, doesn't sugarcoat the mission for them, doesn't give them an emergency get-out clause. He just gets them ready. Verse 6, don't give people a reason to have a problem. Jesus says, you receive the gospel freely, so give it freely, i.e., don't make a profit out of it. You can accept hospitality, you can accept your needs, but this isn't a business you're embarking on. In fact, you're going to need to depend on God, he says to them. Verses 9 to 10, as you get ready, don't go and hit the bank and get your currency. Don't go to the army surplus and get as much kit as you can. Rely on hospitality, by implication, on the provision of God. Which might sound a bit terrifying, especially if you're the sort of person who likes to make sure everything is booked before you go. But actually, there's something very encouraging about it here, at least in mission terms, because the reception is going to be mixed. And perhaps we hear mixed and we think, oh, well, actually mixed doesn't mean mixed. Mixed means bad. Verse 13 and 14, there will be worthy and unworthy people, not kind of really nice people and really horrible people, but people who will receive the message and people who will not. And just think about it. Who are the people who will give hospitality? The worthy people, the people who will receive the message. And so think about what Jesus is doing here. He is sending his disciples out and he says, don't take a load of kit. Trust the Lord, rely on hospitality and accept it. Because, well, by implication, there will be worthy people. People who will receive the message. Which is very encouraging. There is encouragement in the mixedness of the reception. But think about it, our time in our society, we can sometimes feel very pessimistic about the gospel's chances. Maybe it's hard to imagine it ever making progress. Maybe you think about maybe some people you know, and it's really difficult to imagine them ever happily receiving the gospel. And we do need to be realistic. It appears, historically speaking, that at this stage of history in Britain at this time, that it is a time where sharing the gospel seems to meet a less ready response than it has done at other times. And yet it is important to remember that mixed does mean mixed. That there will be some who will receive the gospel as good news. We don't know who they are. But we have to be indiscriminate when it comes to what we do. Share with anyone and everyone that we are able to. And God can act in some very surprising ways. But we can live with a basic optimism. Response to Jesus' mission will be mixed. But mixed does have the other side to it as well. Verse 14, Jesus expects that there will be people who won't listen to the disciples, who won't respond to the signs of the kingdom, who in fact won't even want to entertain it. During my final year in university, there was a week of evangelistic events that the Christian Union ran. And I had a good friend on my course. We spent a fair amount of time together. And I'd never really managed to talk to him as seriously about Christian things. We talked a bit, but most of it had just been banter. And as this week of events was beginning, I finally I only half screwed up my courage because all I did was write him an email. But I wrote him an email, and I told him the things that were happening, and I encouraged him to come with me to something, come and find out the facts, even if he wasn't interested in them very much, that, at least don't be ignorant of them. And his email back to me was typically frank. We had one of those friendships. He said very bluntly he didn't want to come. As far as he was concerned, in fact, when it came to Jesus, ignorance was bliss. He really, really wasn't interested and has never been since. And it is important, very simply, to know that sometimes that is how it will be. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples this just to send them out with a bit of trepidation, give them a bit of fear. Actually, it becomes very important to realize that there will be some rejection along the way. It's equipping. Because if you go out thinking, well, this is great news, everybody's going to like it, then it's going to come as a terrible shock when you discover that people don't. And the thing that often goes with a terrible shock then is that perhaps you get so discouraged that you consider giving up. Consider keeping quiet. It will be the fact that however intelligently you present the gospel, however gracious and friendly and kind and non-confrontational you are, there will be some who simply don't want a piece of it. And the right expectations are what will help us to continue. And the stakes are so high. Because look at what follows. Going searching for the responsive, enduring in the mission and not being put off or put out of action really matters because everything is at stake. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus warns that when the day to stand before God comes, how people responded to the message of Jesus will be the key factor. In fact, actually, for these people at that time who would hear the message and see the signs, after a long history with the Old Testament, a background with God, there was major responsibility to recognize and to receive God's Messiah and his representatives. Jesus here warns that judgment will be even worse for people with that level of knowledge, who then reject Jesus, than it will be for the terribly evil Sodom and Gomorrah from the Old Testament who didn't have all those privileges. For all people, as they hear the good news of Jesus, heaven and hell are at stake. It will meet a mixed response. And it is crucial to know this so that we endure. As we read these verses, as we watch Jesus send his disciples out, as it presses us to think about our role further down the line, may God give us his compassion and the grace to hold fast to the message of his apostles, the endurance to keep serving for the honour of Christ, for the salvation of people. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the great compassion of the Lord Jesus, for his clear-sightedness of the world. And we pray that in your kindness, that as you have shown that compassion to us, that you might help us also to share it, to faithfully serve the cause of Christ in all our different situations, in all the different ways that we're able to do that. Make use of us, we pray, for Jesus' honour and in his name. Amen.